Thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be looking at this entire chapter today, 4, 1 through 25. It will be found in the Bibles provided on page 941. You'll be helped to have your Bible open. We're going to be referring to these verses over and over again through our time together. So it's on page 941. I don't know if you remember this or not, but in the days immediately following the September 11th, 2001 terror attacks, a noticeable anti-Muslim sentiment prevailed across the country for the following weeks and months that even is present today. Many attempts were made to kind of break down those barriers and to establish commonalities across all American religion so that, because after all, we've got to live together, right? We're Americans. And so many efforts were made to try to promote understanding among these groups. I remember specifically in September of the next year, Time magazine ran a cover story on what they believed would be the key to commonality. Finally, we have figured out how we can make all of these groups, the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians, all work together. We've identified, we found the answer. And their hope was in Abraham. The tagline of the article said, "Muslims, Christians, and Jews all claim him as their father, but can he be their peacemaker?" The point was that Abraham was the father of Isaac, and so Jews and Christians claim Isaac, you know, as a forefather to their heritage. But also Abraham was the father of Ishmael. And so the Muslims traced their roots back to Ishmael. And as a matter of fact, Muslims believe that Ishmael was the one that Abraham was to sacrifice and not Isaac. Time magazine's thinking is that if they just understood that blood is thicker than water, then maybe we can overcome all these differences and knock down these barriers. If we could find that we have a common father, then how much easier would this all be? Well, the answer to that question is it's a whole lot harder than you think. There's no doubt that Abraham is widely revered and respected in the three major world religions, but he's more revered and more respected in Judaism above all. He's a giant in Scripture. Moses was the shepherd of his people from Egypt and the lawgiver on Mount Sinai. David was the greatest of all the kings of Israel and brought the nation to the pinnacle of their power. And he taught Israel how to pray through the Psalms. Elijah was great among the prophets and bold in face of opposition. Isaiah was the voice of God in the dark days for Israel. But all of these, as great as they are, would point to their father in the faith being Abraham. Why was Abraham so well thought of? Well, because God chose him. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "Go from your country." God appeared to Abraham and says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Out of the blue, this promise shows up. God just appears to him. But time passes from that promise, and not much has happened. Well, I say not much. Abraham's nephew Lot got taken by Chedorlaomer and three other kings from the land. And so Abram and 318 men go rescue Lot from them, and he defeats four kings and all of their armies. So something's going on. But our Old Testament passage that we read from Genesis 15 follows right after that, when God shows up to Abram once again and says, "Don't be afraid, I'm your shield, I'm your very great reward." And Abram says, "Yeah, about that. You told me, you made these promises to me, but nothing's really happened. You told me I'm going to be a great nation, but I'm 100. And It hadn't happened up to this point in my life. Well, I'm not going to tell you how old she is. You know how old she is. So, what gives? But God promised him in Genesis 15, 5 that we just read, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able. So shall your offspring be. Now, God made many promises to Abraham. And in our passage today, in Romans 4:13, Paul says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be the heir of the world. This seems to be a summation of all the promises that God made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Now, what does this heir of the world mean? John Piper took a look at three of God's promises to Abraham, and he kind of summarized them this way. Genesis 17:7 says, God promised Abraham, I will establish my covenant between you and me and your descendants for an everlasting covenant, and I will be God to you. So that means that neither Abraham nor his descendants will ever be abandoned to death. He'll live forever. It's an everlasting covenant. Jesus calls himself the God of Abraham. In the very next verse, he calls himself the God of the living. In the next verse in Genesis 17:8, he says, I'll give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. So he promises Abraham himself that he will get the land along with his descendants. So that means Abraham will live forever. It's not just a promise to him. It's not just a promise to his descendants. It's a promise to Abraham. I'm gonna fulfill this to you, Abraham. And then in 22:17, God promises Abraham, I'll greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And you shall possess the gates of your enemies. So then he's like saying, and Abraham, none of your enemies will ever triumph over you. You will rule over them. All will be subdued. Okay, to get to our question that's in our, to get to the issue in our passage today, we take this. And as we talk about these promises made to Abraham, two questions in my mind stem from that actually lead into our passage. The first one is, and they're actually the first two points of our sermon. One of which is, well, what did Abraham do to get these promises? We see that in Romans 4, 1 through 8. And then secondly, we see, okay, well, if these promises are to his descendants, then how can I get on in on that? How can I be a descendant of Abraham? And we see that answered in verses 9 through 12. I'll go ahead and give you the rest of the points. Third, we see that Paul shows us why the answer to those first two questions is by faith alone. We're justified by faith alone and not by works. The third point of the sermon is that it's good news to us that we're not saved by works. And we see that in verses 13 through 17. And then in 18 through 22, we'll take a look at Abraham's response to God's promises. And finally, we'll see that those who are Abraham's children exhibit the same faith as Abraham. And that's in verses 23 through 25. So let's begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the word "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, so the first question here, or the first point to the sermon is, so what did Abraham do to get this incredible blessing and these promises from God? This is an important question to answer because the Jews felt like that Abraham had warranted God's favor. And so if Paul can show how justification by faith alone applies to Abraham also, arguing from greater to lesser, then they will see that they're justified possibly in the same way. God didn't look down from heaven to see if he would find some raw material of faith, of righteousness to work with. When we read in that in last week's passage, 3:10 through 18, it doesn't say that, it says that no one is righteous, no, not one, but it doesn't say in the next line, ... well, except for Abraham. It says that no one is righteous, no one seeks after God, no one does good, not even one. Verse 3 in our passage today says that it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness was credited to Abraham. It wasn't welling up inside of Abraham, but it came from someone else. It was given to him. It is true in Genesis 26:5 that Abraham obeyed God's voice and kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. But this means that he did what the law fundamentally wanted him to do, which was believe God. And so Abraham's obedience is an obedience of faith. When he had faith, when God granted him faith, all of a sudden he began to obey as a response to that faith. So his righteousness is on the basis of faith alone. Let me explain the basis, this basis of faith that we see here my eyes can't find it. But let me explain this basis of faith. It doesn't mean that God and Abraham did some swap where God said, okay, Abraham, if you give me your faith, I will give you your righteousness. And this is this economic exchange that happened. When God credited righteousness to Abraham, he did so immediately, in an instant, right away. Any change to Abraham's character that came about subsequently as a result of that faith. He was justified immediately, and he was sanctified over time throughout the rest of his life. God appeared to Abraham, and he believed God's promises to him. And so we've already seen last week that this is a gift. This is a gift that God has granted Abraham. If Abraham earned it, it wouldn't be a gift. It's a paycheck. I remember when I was in seminary, my very first class, my very first graded assignment in seminary, some of you know this guy, his name is Jim Hamilton. Dr. Hamilton was my professor, and he's really intense, and he scared me. I didn't know what to expect. And so we wrote this paper and we got it back. And as he's handing them out, I'm looking around and I'm seeing all these scores and I'm like, oh no, this is not going to be good at all. And I got my paper and I made a 95. And so I put it in my backpack and I went on, and like the next day, he sent an email to the class saying, I forgot to write down the grades, so please email me back what your grade was. And so I'm thinking, okay, so how do I say, do I just write 95 or do I write, good morning, Dr. Hamilton, how are you doing? You know, and so I'm like, what do I do? And so I said, good morning, Dr. Hamilton, you gave me a 95. And he wrote back, wrong on top. I did not give you a 95. You earned a 95. And that's the way it is, right? If your boss comes into your office on the 15th and goes, you know, you've been doing a great job. And, you know, I was talking to HR and we're really thankful to have you here. And so, you know, I put something together and I just wanted you to have this. And you open it up and it's like, it's my paycheck. It's what I made last month. That's not a gift. You owe me that money. Right? And that's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying this isn't, if you earned it, it's not a gift. It's not a gift. God is only doing what he's legally and morally bound to do. We bring nothing to the table to add to our justification. We need a foreign righteousness outside of ourselves because we don't have it in ourselves. And in verses 6 through 8 in our passage, Paul explains that this isn't a new development. This has always been the case. This has always been God's way of doing things since the very beginning. And it was understood to be that way by another person that Israel would think that is possibly saved by their own righteousness. And that's David, the man after God's own heart. But Paul quotes David in verses 7 and 8 from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. It doesn't say, blessed are those who have a righteousness of their own. It doesn't say, blessed are those whose sins don't exist. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who brings to the table everything that is needed. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There's something important of all of those. The person who's blessed is a sinner who has been covered, who's been forgiven, who is made righteous, not of their own. And so we see here two Old Testament people that the Jews possibly could have thought could have been the exception to the rule, actually fulfilling the rule. Justification is by faith alone and is not by works. It is solely a gift for God from beginning to end. Justification, faith, and these promises of God are all free gifts to Abraham and to his children. Which leads us to the next question, point 2, in verses 9 through 13. Okay, we see that it is not only by works, and it's not only not by works that someone is saved, but you're not saved because you're a member, you have membership in a specific group. So the point here is basically it's not set apart by circumcision. It's not a specific group that God is saving. They're not ritually people who have been ritually set apart from God's people. We need to understand this because if God has promised Abraham and his descendants and his children these glorious things, I want to know how to be one of those children who gets one of these glorious things. And if it comes through circumcision, then Ishmael is in the people of God. Now the Jew would go, yeah, well, it's not really circumcision. It's a certain subset of those who have been circumcised. It's the people of Isaac, because it's through Isaac that this promise will be fulfilled. And Abraham goes, yeah, it is through Isaac, but no, it's not really through circumcision at all. Because the promise of God was given to Abraham before he was even circumcised. Some commentators think that he wasn't circumcised for 20 or 30 years after he'd received the promise. So the sign of circumcision is just that. It's a sign, a seal from God of grace to Abraham that authenticated the righteousness and justification that God gave Abraham. God did it this way so that Abraham would be the father of the faithful. Justification, again, doesn't come by converting to Judaism. That's not the way you become justified. You don't become justified by becoming a member of a group. You're a member of a group because you have been justified. Now, there's a big omission there in verse 12. To make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith. We've also seen that he's the father of those who are not circumcised who walk in the footsteps of faith. So it excludes people who are merely part of the ritual, but don't have any faith. It's like, you know, this isn't new either. This is not a Pauline invention. Jesus said as much in John 8 when he's talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees basically say, you know what, Jesus, we don't really need to believe in you because we're the sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were the sons of Abraham, you'd be doing what Abraham did, and that's believe. Amen. Now, at some level, this free gift of justification and salvation is offensive to us. And you may think, John, I think you're overstating this. I don't think it's offensive. We like certainty. I like knowing that if I flip the light switch on in my house, a light comes on, right? And if the light doesn't come on immediately, maybe not immediately. My wife would say, how come this light has been out for 3 weeks and you haven't changed it? But when that light switch doesn't work, at least in my mind, if not my actions, I begin to troubleshoot. Okay, is this a problem with the light? Is this a problem with the switch? Or is the power out? What's going on here? We have a quid pro quo in life, a social contract that's often unspoken, where I expect things from you. If I do things for you, I expect something in return. I expect that you will respond in a similar way. If we're in a car line and somebody's trying to get in and I let them in, I expect that they will either wave or at least in their mind go, wow, I am so thankful that this guy, he let me in. How cool is that? Or if you're walking in a restaurant and you open the door, I expect that they will either go, well, thank you, or what a nice guy. I'm so glad that God brought this man to open this door for me. And not only that, but as we walk in, I expect that they will in turn open the door for me, and I'll go, thank you. And so we'll return these pleasantries and this gratitude, and we'll all leave the place thinking more highly of ourselves because we have accomplished these really miraculous signs of kindness. Even in church, I can say that I'm doing my Christian duty, but something inside of me may want to be known as the coffee guy, or I may want to be, or I may want you to have a favorable opinion of me as an encourager, or maybe think more highly of me because I did this thing, or you think that I'm indispensable in the operation. The point is that while we may not expect something in return, at some level we expect something in return. Dare I say that even with our most pure motives and actions, there's a hint at some level of a desire to compel others to act in a certain way or to view us in a certain way, or to have a more favorable attitude or bent toward us than before. Don't we do the same with God? Psalm 73. When the psalmist is thinking about the prosperity of the wicked, he says, "In vain have I kept my heart pure and free from iniquity." He's going, I've obeyed, and this is the thanks I get from you? You don't do anything for me. If it can be by works at any level that we are justified, we can compel God to act. He can do our bidding for us. We can put God in our debt. If there's any part of this that can be achieved by obedience, I want to be able to put God in my debt at some level. And so the notion of a free gift of justification solely at God's prerogative is offensive. I want to be able to put my coin of obedience in the machine and make God dance for me in some way. Thirdly, I want us to see that it's actually good news to us that it is not by works and that it is by faith alone. And we see that direct implications in verses 13 through 17. He says that first one is, there's four reasons that this is good for us. And the first one is, if it is by adhering to the law in any way, then the promise is void because nobody can actually fulfill the law. And if God did pardon some, then he's lessened his perfect standard. And so he's not as just as he was. And it's because that faith and law are opposites. Any mixture of faith added to it is void because it's exercised in vain because it's not a gift. Faith counts for nothing. You're double-minded. I don't know if you've ever heard of people who are drowning and they're trying to save themselves, and so the lifeguard jumps out there, and sometimes the lifeguard and they both drown because he's not willing to be saved. He's still trying to do it on his own. And he's fighting. He's fighting the guy who's trying to save him. He's double-minded. It doesn't work. You can't do faith and works at the same time. You can't look to them that way for salvation. It's also impossible because every time you draw near to the Lord through the law, you get zapped because the law just really shows how sinful you really are. Look at the last half of verse 15 there. You may have a question about this. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does that mean? We here talk about sins and transgressions. Everyone sins. Sin is falling short of God's perfect standard. And transgression is crossing a line. And so it's like trespassing. And so if you are on somebody else's property, then you are trespassing. But if you saw a no trespassing sign, and so you're guilty of trespassing, you're on their property. But if you saw a no trespassing sign and you went on their property anyway, then you are doubly guilty because you willingly crossed the line, right? And so transgressions, he's saying, look, if there's no transgression, if you're not aware of the law, at least you're not violating the law. You're still guilty. You're still a sinner, but you're not doubly guilty. You're not, when we know the law better, then that means we actually are more aware of our sin, and we're actually more aware of things that we want to do that we shouldn't do. And so you don't want to draw near to the Lord through the law because it just reveals how lost you are. The second reason that it's good that faith, and that we're justified by faith, is because by depending on faith, justification rests on grace, which is a gift. Gifts are gifts because we don't deserve them. That's the understanding, right? And thirdly, if it's a gift, if you received it as a gift, if it doesn't depend on me to receive it, then it doesn't depend on me to keep it. It's guaranteed. I can't do anything to lose it. We aren't freely given salvation as a gift and then required to somehow meritoriously hold on to it. Oh, I got it. Now I got to hold on to it. I heard a story of a couple. A guy got married, and his father-in-law gave them a timeshare as a wedding present. And he paid for it for 1 year. Now, that's a horrible gift. Because now you've obligated them to, oh, I've got to maintain this thing. I got to pay all these fees, and I'm limited to where I can go because I feel guilty if I don't use it and all this. And it just goes on forever and you can't sell it. It's the gift that keeps on taking. God doesn't give that way. God freely gives. God freely sustains. That's why it's good that it's a free gift of grace. And lastly, it's not dependent on us. It's dependent on God. It's dependent on God, verse 17, who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. He commands mountains to rise up at creation. From what? From the underground? No, from nothing. Lazarus is such a great example. God raised Lazarus from the dead. And what is Lazarus' response? He raised. He obeyed. How did he obey? Well, he heard the word of God. But how did he hear the word of God? He's dead. Well, he was made to hear the word of God. He was made to listen. What did Lazarus add to that equation? His deadness. It's all dependent upon God, who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence things that don't even exist. Things that don't exist obey God. It is good news that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Fourthly, let's take a look at Abraham's response to God's promises in verses 18 through 22. You see there in verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. What does this hope against hope mean? In hope from God, he believed against hope in himself that he could become the father of many nations. Like I said earlier, it's like, God, I'm 100. How is this promise going to come true? There ain't nothing in me that's going to be able to do that. And nothing in Sarah. I have no partner in this that can ever bring this about. No unbelief made him waver. What a gracious, kind thing for God to put in this letter. No unbelief made Abraham waver. When we read this chapter, when we read Romans 4, we think of Abraham as the poster boy of faith. If you're not familiar with the Bible, I would encourage you this afternoon to go sit down and read the story of Abraham, beginning in Genesis 12, and just read. Abraham is not the poster boy of faith. We have this little matter of him following the suggestion of his wife, who gave him Hagar and said, yeah, God's promised you that you're going to have a son, but it ain't happening. So here, take my servant woman instead, and we'll just kind of kickstart it. We'll help God along here. And so he has Ishmael, of which we're still paying the penalty for that today. Abraham had bouts of unbelief. He had big bouts of unbelief. But the general direction of his life was belief in God's promises. Again, as I was thinking on this morning, that may discourage you because, well, it would really help the argument if Abraham was really faithful. But it goes back to what David said, blessed are those whose sins are covered. His sins are covered. He was unfaithful. But he was made faithful because he believed God. Not perfectly, but the general trajectory of his life was belief. Note that there in verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith. Those experiences of unbelief that he had didn't erode away the rock of faith. but rather in verse 20, he grew strong through these trials, through these circumstances. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith will develop perseverance. And when perseverance has completed its work in you, you will be mature and complete and not lacking anything. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. How did he give glory to God? Every time he was greeted with the futility of his own efforts and merits and prospects, he trusted God and remembered God's promises to him, thus glorifying God and just thinking, only God can do what God has promised me he's going to do. He became fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And as Paul puts just a period on the subject there in verse 22, and that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, what are these promises related to that we talk about here in 18 through 21? Well, we read it and we go, well, obviously they're related to the birth of Isaac, right? Actually, they're related to you, and they're related to me. God promised Abraham offspring, and we are his offspring. How did he bring us about? Faith. They may have had their humble beginnings in Isaac, but they are continuously being added to and more fully brought to fruition in those who believe, even today in this room. And we're practically right back to where we started. Who are Abraham's offspring? Verses 23 through 25 tell us Abraham's offspring are those who exhibit the same faith of Abraham. Only they do it with the benefit of greater proof than Abraham did it. Our faith is counted to us as righteousness in exactly the same way that Abraham's was. God appeared to you out of the blue, without warning. Our faith is credited to us as righteousness, but we have the benefit not only of the reading, being able to read these interactions between God and Abraham, but we also see the result of a bouncing baby boy in Isaac. And those promises that were made to Abraham were echoed to Isaac, and they were echoed to his son, Jacob. So much so that now the God of Abraham is known as the God of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the faithful. And we not only have the benefit of that, but also we have the benefit of seeing how God graciously acted on behalf of Israel, so as not one of all the good promises the Lord had given to Israel had failed. All of them came to pass. And then came Jesus Christ, who displayed out in the open for the world how God makes sinful people righteous. For all God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. People in David's day heard David's words that he prayed there in Psalm 32 that we see there in our passage today. They hear that and go, yes, great. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. Yes. Blessed are those whose transgressions are not counted against them. Yes. But then they're like, but how can that be? How does that work? How can God do this and be righteous? If you're asking that question, I invite you to listen to last week's sermon or go back and read Romans 3, 21 through 31. The point is, in David's day, they had to take God's promises at face value. But God wants his righteousness known and displayed, which he does primarily and gloriously on the cross. Jesus Christ was delivered up for our transgressions, delivered up for our trespasses, not just for our unknown sins, but for our willful sins as well. And by God's grace, he was raised for our justification, so that we may know that he is who he said he was, and he accomplished what he said he would accomplish, proving that there is no more penalty to pay for sins. and that God is right to justify us because he punished Jesus in your place. He punished you on the cross, and so therefore he's right to save you. He's right to justify you. We should enjoy the kindness of God, who not only revealed himself to you through his word, but he gives you faith to believe. If you do not believe, or if you do not understand, please don't waste another day, but call out to the Lord today. The way that the blind man sat by the roadside when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want to see." If you don't understand, call out to him today and say, "I want to see. I want to believe. Help my unbelief." This is the way it comes about, through the word of God. Take heart. He is calling you. What do you want for him? What do you want from him? Do you want to believe? Do you want to trust? Do you want to be made justified? Do you want to be made righteous? It can't happen in the law. It can only happen in Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Forgive us for all the ways that we have tried to burden ourselves with obedience and justified it as righteousness. Forgive us for ways that we have tried to put you in our debt. Lord, fill our hearts and captivate our minds with the reality that it is the free gift that you have willingly and graciously offered us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.